Lord Jesus, Thou hast chosen us out of the world to be Thine own in time and in eternity. Though we are no longer of the world, Thou hast not yet taken us out of it to our eternal home. We are still in this world, surrounded by innumerable dangers, constantly exposed to its temptations. Let us never forget that the world passeth away and the lust thereof, and that only he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Increase and preserve in us that faith in thee and thy redeeming work, which is the victory that overcometh the world. Give us that fervent love to thee, which would not think of choosing the things of this world, its riches, its glories, its pleasures, and on their account forgetting thee and thy salvation. Teach us to despise its mockery, its hatred, its threats, knowing that, even if it should succeed in depriving us of some temporal advantage, it can never rob us of thee and thy grace. Keep us, thy children, on our pilgrimage through this life, and receive us at last into our heavenly home. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, the story, we're talking about the life of Samuel. And the story is going to shift. All right? So we've now learned of Saul, and we've learned of his being chosen as king, and we've learned that he has been established as king. All right? And so far, so good. Now, in chapter 12, we have an interlude. All right? Chapter 12 is a theological interlude to prepare us for chapter 13. All right? The story resumes in chapter 13. All right? So, chapter 12 is an interlude of theology. All right. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. So I gave you what you wanted. All right. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose oxen have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you. All right, so he's going to lay down some very heavy precepts here. And he's, before he begins to do so, he demands to know if anyone has a case against him, if anyone has a real complaint about the way that he's conducted himself. All right? And that's what he's doing here. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, And his anointed is witness. His anointed meaning the king, King Saul, is witness this day that ye have not found aught in mine hand. And they answered, he is witness. So there is now a public declaration and a solemn declaration bound with a vow that Samuel has been righteous and above reproach. All right, and so that the summary of his life as a judge and a priest of God is got the stamp of approval of the people on it. All right. Verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. All right, so the first thing he says is, you guys didn't break out of Egypt. The Lord set you free. All right, the Lord did this for you. Everything that makes you you, God gets the glory because he did it. Right? And then he says, now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. So that this is the key. All right. And this is why the gospel must always predominate in the church. All right. Whenever the church falls into letting the law dominate, it becomes little more than a Muslim cult or a Jewish cult. All right? The thing that makes the church is the gospel. The gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. So, while it is necessary to preach the law and to hear the law, right? It is even more necessary to hear the gospel. Because the bare preaching of the law leads people to either two destinations. It either turns them into self-righteous Pharisees or it drives them to despair. All right? Those are the two things that the law does. You know, it drives you to despair or it makes you a self-righteous Pharisee. So, in order for the law to be used rightly, the law must always be used in preparation for the greater message of the gospel. Now, both messages are God's word. But there is the message of God's word by which he prepares you for his main message, right? And then there's the main message itself. And the gospel is the main message. And why is that? Because all the way back into the book of Genesis, all right, what is the first preaching of the gospel? All right, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. So God promises that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, will conquer Satan on behalf of the human race. So the gospel is throughout the Old Testament. And here, Samuel is keying his hearers in on the gospel. The Lord did all this stuff for you. All right, verse 8. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, He sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the hosts of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelt safe. All right? So there's a number of things that are said here that we need to pay attention to. Number one is that their redemption from slavery in Egypt and their being brought into the promised land and given it is all the work of the grace of God. All right? And that when the people who entered into a solemn covenant with God, when they fell into sin, all right, particularly when they forsook the Lord and his way, and wanted to be like all their neighbors and began to worship other gods, the Baalim and the Ashtaroth. These are the chief gods of the Canaanite people. And the Israelites forsook the Lord and followed the Canaanites in their earthly religion. Now, why does this happen? It happens because the religion of God, the true religion of God, is based on his divine revelation, and it transcends human reason. Human man-made religions, the reason why they're so popular is because they make sense to people. They make sense to spiritually dead people. All right? You know, you're worried that, you know, you're going to plant your seed this year and your crops are not going to grow. You know? And maybe one of your children will die from some disease or something. Or maybe there'll be a locust plague. Right? And so you're worried. And so you see your Canaanite neighbor. And your Canaanite neighbor, he goes down to his little shrine where there's some priests. And he plops down his nickel. And he pinches some incense. And he does a little abracadabra, and he gets a blessing and whatever else. And he goes his way happy and content, right? And if you're an Israelite, you've got to go all the way to wherever the tabernacle is. And there is no little local shrine that you can visit. You got to go all the way to Bethel or wherever the shrine is. And you've got to go through a rather technical and demanding set of rituals which don't seem to have anything at all to do with the problem at hand. Remember, we're talking about human reason. You know, you ever hear people say, oh, you know, that sermon, it was not practical. Right? Now, what does a person mean? Well, what a person really means is, I'm too stupid to know what's valuable or not. So when I say that that guy's not practical, what I mean is he made me feel bored. All right? Did he say anything impractical? No. All theology is practical. Every word of theology is practical. It's just that people don't have the capacity to see it. All right? And so, it's boring. You know, the liturgy, right? Well, it's the same liturgy everywhere. It's boring. You know, boring. When somebody is always talking about how bored they are, it is a reflection on the faultiness of their character and not on the thing that they're bored with, right? Because, you know, you've met people. They can be bored with the most magnificent things. You know, some person can be doing the most magnificent job in any field, whether it's music or art or whether it... And the person, right? And what is their boredom telling you? It's telling you that they are a Philistine. It's not telling you that the thing is boring. It's telling you they don't have the capacity to know the difference. All right? So, but the thing about man-made religion is the reason why it's created is to serve a human practical purpose, you know? So like in the Christian church, we have the guitar, you know, and the drums, the contemporary Christian music, right? And I don't trust any of those people, right? Jesus is my boyfriend, right? And we have, and all this, why are they doing that? Are they doing it because the Holy Ghost has moved them to do it? Are they doing it because it's in accord with God's word to do it? No. They're doing it to manipulate their audience, all right? Because they do not believe in the power of the word. You know? The word to them is just information. The worst part of the service for those kind of people is when the sermon starts, all right? Because now we got to listen to a lecture, right? They want to have a rock and roll festival for church. And the sermon and the reading of the Bible is an impediment to that, right? So they want to dispense with that. You know, in those churches, communion happens only rarely, right? Because that's boring. Communion is boring. And preaching is, they make demands on the pastor not to preach too long and always to keep it practical. Give us some advice about good parenting or teach us how to make more money in our careers. You know, teach us how God helps us make more money, right? That's what you want to hear, huh?
Yeah.
You see, man-made religion, right? Man-made religion even works its way into the church, right? And so what Samuel is saying to the people here is he's trying to knock that idea out of their head that, oh, it may seem very practical what the Baal worshippers and the Asheroth worshippers do. It may really seem to be more practical than your faith and your religion. The problem with it is, it really is doing two things. Number one, pulling you away from the Lord, who is the only true God. Baal doesn't even exist. Asheroth doesn't even exist. All right, so you are worshiping a nothing, an emptiness, and a vanity, and you're forsaking the Lord. And that religion doesn't do you any good, no matter how practical it may seem to be and how cutting edge it may seem to be. It's of no real spiritual use. All right, now he goes on and he says, and when you saw, verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, Ye said to me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. This is the crux of the matter. God was ruling over you, and you rejected God to be like other nations. All right? God was not practical enough for you. He didn't suit your way of thinking. And so you forsook him, and you wanted to be like the nations. Now, therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. He gave you what you want. Right? If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. So he's saying, okay, this was all a big mistake. Your motivations in yammering for a king was not in accordance with true faith. But since it's a done deal, right, and you got to roll with it, right? You know, sometimes people get, there was a guy in the news one time. He talked about people getting stuck on stupid. You know, they are faced with a bad situation in their life that they can't change, right? But they think that if they kill themselves over it, that somehow it makes it better. You know, so, you know, some terrible thing happens in a family's life that nobody ever dreamed would happen. And, you know, everybody feels terrible about it, but it's like life goes on, right? There's nothing you can do about it. You know, you can't kill the person who did this thing, you know, and chop them up and throw them in the ocean for the fish to eat. You can't do that. So you got to move on. But sometimes what people do is they get stuck, right? They get stuck because they think that somehow it's their fault. Or they think that somehow by showing God how much they're suffering and how miserable they are, that God will come down with his little magic wand and make it all go away. Right? And so they get stuck and they can't move on for whatever it is that's motivating them. And this is what Samuel is saying here. Listen, what's done is done. We can't turn the clock back and undo this. You've got a king now. You guys made a mistake not in the fact that you have a king, but in the fact that your desire for a king was motivated by unbelief. That's the problem. All right? Always keep that in mind. God always planned eventually to bring a king. All right? The promises in the book of Deuteronomy, for example. So God always intended that there would be a king through whom the Messiah would come. But in his way and in his time. But the people jumped the gun and demanded something for the wrong reason, showing their lack of faith. Right? And that's the point. But Samuel says, what's done is done. We can't go back and change the past. So what we got to do is move on. And if you guys will be faithful to the Lord, and your king will be faithful to the Lord, then God will, you know, continue to be with you and you will continue to serve him. All right? And that's what he's saying. Don't get stuck on stupid. Don't make your life grind to a halt because something bad took place. Life goes on. And by the grace of God, so will you. All right, then this is an important thing. So, now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So you notice how before, when Saul was anointed as king, there were three things that happened as signs to inform him that God was the one who chose him, right? And so those three things happened, and he went, oh, you know, and there's signs. What do signs do in the Bible? Signs always confirm. They always confirm an act of God. Right? Miracle, signs, wonders. They confirm the word and the activity of God. So Samuel has just laid it down. He said, your life is entirely the grace of God. You made a mistake. We can't change the past. So let's move into the future under the grace of God and determine by God's gracious will to be faithful to him. And no more unbelief and no more shenanigans. Right? And then when he says this, he says, now watch this. All right? This is going to happen to show you that what I just said is the way that it's got to be. And so, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain. And ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, asking you a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask for a king. All right, now what's going on here? That the people went panicky because of a simple thunderstorm? No. But the key words in this passage is, it is the wheat harvest today. All right, this storm, with its high winds and its thunder and its lightning, was threatening to destroy the entire season's wheat harvest. They looked at their fields and they looked at all the stuff and they thought, oh my goodness, we're going to starve to death. What a time to have a thunderstorm, right smack in the middle of the wheat harvest. That's the thing that filled them with fear, was not the thunderstorm, right? There's plenty of thunderstorms in Israel, right? But that it happened, number one, at the word of Samuel, the prophet of God. And number two, it happened on the first day of the wheat harvest, threatening to destroy the entire crop. And so they are filled with alarm and fear, and they admit their sin. Right? So the sign worked. It confirmed the word of Samuel, and out of the people's own mouth now comes the proper confession. Right? Verse 20. Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. He's talking about other people's religion. Right? He's not obviously a politically correct modern American. All right? How dare you say that my religion is vain? Well, because it is. All right? It's like, You know, when you have a conversation between a Christian and a Jew, and what happens is usually is that the Jewish guy will try as hard as he can to say things that seem to be friendly towards the Christian. You know, talk about the things that we have in common, you know, and the Christian person will often do the very same thing, try to find some kind of common ground that we can talk about in a friendly way. And this is good. We shouldn't be nasty to one another about our faith, right? And so it's good to seek to find common ground. But it cannot, for the faithful Christian, it cannot stay there. Because if you do not eventually get to the subject of the gospel and how Christ and Christ alone is the only Redeemer, then you have failed as a disciple of Christ to give a proper witness to this man, or this person, right? But now here's the thing. When you give the proper witness, right, it's going to result in hard feelings, right? So you have to do your best to be nice, but it's got to be said. If God plops you in some pagan's life and gives you the opportunity, you know, there you are standing at home plate, and the pitcher pitches a nice fat fastball straight down the center of the plate. If you don't swing, it's your fault, right? Because sometimes in your life, what you're doing is the pitcher is throwing outside curveballs and you're flailing away at them and striking out all the time, right? But you're trying to make something happen, so you're flailing at stuff, trying to force something to happen. And, you know, that we've all had that happen in our lives, right? But then there are those times when God puts you in a position where you're standing there and that fastball comes right down the center of the plate and it's coming at a nice leisurely pace and you could send that thing over the fence with one swing. But for some reason, you let it go by and you hear it pop into the catcher's mitt, you know. And when we do that, we've only ourselves to blame. Because God was teeing it up for us. Here you go. You're going to hit this one out of the park. And we, because of whatever reluctance, we say nothing. We do nothing. And we let an opportunity slip by. Anyway, why am I saying that? Because other people's religions are vain. They do not profit. They may make sense. They may be popular. They may even have loads of influential devotees. Think of Scientology, right? The Church of Scientology and all those Hollywood celebrities who pay thousands upon thousands of dollars every year to be prominent members of the Church of Scientology, and all look so above board, and so it's crazy religion. It's crazy, useless religion, right? So, anyway, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. And notice the grace of God that he's focusing on, right? It's not going to be the Lord forsaking you. The problem is you forsaking the Lord for vain emptiness. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Notice again, the gospel, right? Fear the Lord, serve him in truth. Consider how great things he hath done for you. What moves you to be faithful to the Lord when you consider what he's done for you and what he's given you? That's the gospel, right? It's not what you have given to God, right? That's papalism, right? Look what I have done for God, right? It is what God has done for you and still does. And that's the gospel. And so he says, fear the Lord and serve him. Now I have that word fear. Fear the Lord. And that word is a synonym in the Bible for the word worship. Right? The fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is the worship of the Lord. Right? It means to have reverence toward the Lord. And that means worship. Right? That you have a heart that worships the Lord. Right? So the fear of the Lord, when he says there in this verse, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. He's saying, worship the Lord. Don't worship Baal. Don't worship Ashtaroth. Don't worship yourself and your own cravings. But rather, worship the Lord. Fear the Lord. So always remember that when you're reading in the Old Testament and this word fear comes up in this kind of a context, that what is being spoken about is the worship of God versus the worship of false gods. So, for example, Jonah, when he's on the ship and there's a storm and he's sleeping in the bottom of the ship, right? And the captain comes and they wake him up and they demand him to give an account of himself. And what he says is, I fear the Lord. Right? I fear Jehovah. Right? And what's he saying? I worship Jehovah, the God of Israel. I'm not a pagan like you are. Right? I worship the God of Israel. And that's what he means. Right? Because it sounds like a funny statement to us when we read, I fear the Lord. What on earth is that a response? Mm-hmm. No, he's saying, you know, you pray to your God. And, you know, he's like, my God, the God I worship is Jehovah, the God of Israel. So he bears witness to Jehovah, that Jehovah is his God. Right? You ever notice how very often evangelism is described as witnessing? Mm-hmm. Witnessing? You're not a witness. How can you witness? Did you see Jesus in the flesh? No. Did you see him after he rose from the dead? Did you witness his resurrection from the dead? No. So when he says in Acts chapter 1, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, he's talking about the 12 apostles and their associates. The eyewitnesses of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The eyewitnesses. Ye shall be my witnesses. What do? We receive the witness and we proclaim it to others, particularly in our worship, right? And in the way that we live, right? But we are not, I'm going out witnessing, right? Well, we know what we mean. We mean that we're endeavoring to share the gospel with other people. But the term witness is we have received the witness, the New Testament, right? The whole written New Testament. We have believed the witness, and we want other people to experience the same thing. But we are not witnesses. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. We are not the witnesses. The word witness means someone who can testify that Jesus is risen from the dead. Right? And so witnessing is a well-meaning but incorrect terminology. Right? And you are witnessing, by the way. When you come to church and you sing the hymns and you pray the liturgy and you say the creed, you are witnessing. Right? Because not only do your fellow members need your testimony, right, and your sharing and your confession, but any visitor who comes in also benefits from your worship of the Lord. So it is a very true thing that not only are you receiving benefits from the Lord by means of the word and the sacrament in the liturgy, the hymns, and the readings, but you are also proclaiming the wonders of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How am I doing that? When you sing a hymn, right? When you do your part of the liturgy, when you confess your faith in the creed, when you go up and receive the Lord's Supper in Holy Communion, in all of this, you are speaking by your actions and by your participation in these things, you are declaring the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And conversely, when a professing Christian habitually absents themselves from the public worship, they are, by their lackadaisical churchmanship, they are declaring their own faithlessness. All right? It is not faith-filled to absent yourself from church frequently. And when people do that, they not only hurt themselves, but they hurt their fellow Christians with their lackadaisical attitude. All right? And I know there are some Sunday mornings when I would rather pull the covers over my head and go back to sleep. All right? Because we all have the flesh. But we're not only us. You know, you aren't only me, individual Christian number one, and Jesus. No, it is you in the communion of saints, right? You are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Ghost. You are also in current fellowship with every true Christian in the world, and you are in living fellowship with all the saints who have gone on to their reward, who are around the throne of God in heaven. When we worship, they worship too, right? When you know, and therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, We laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying. What are we saying in that very long, ornate? We're saying, we join our worship, holy, 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 with the same worship going on in heaven by the angels and by the departed saints who are around the throne of God in heaven. We are joining in their worship. And they and us are all worshiping together. So in a worship service, in a Christian worship service where God's word is in use, there is a participation in the eternal worship that's taking place in the throne room of heaven. And our earthly worship, no matter how humble it may seem at times, is a participation in that, because the fellowship of the Holy Christian Church is one that transcends the gate of death. Right? You know, we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, etc. Now, one of the things that most people don't notice when they say that article of the creed is that it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, semicolon, the Holy Christian Church, comma, the communion of saints, semicolon, and the forgiveness of sins, semicolon, right? What are we talking about punctuation marks for? Because the word Holy Christian Church and communion of saints are the same thing. The word communion of saints is describing the Holy Christian Church. All right? And so there's only a comma between them. Those two phrases belong together as one thing. Just like I believe in the Holy Ghost, semicolon. I also believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, semicolon. Now, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, semicolon, 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 boom, amen, right? So this is what we are as a church. We are the communion of saints. And that means that we are living our lives, in spiritual connection with heaven and with all who are in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean you should be praying to Uncle Joe. It doesn't mean that you should be worshiping the saints or anything like that. But what it means is that you know that you are part of something way bigger than what it looks like. You know, here we are in this little tiny church. We got about 35 people on a good Sunday coming to worship. And it looks pitiful sometimes, right? You know, and there are other churches where the word of God is denied at every turn, but they're big and they're full of people. And we're like, oh, God. And he's smiling down on us, knowing how frustrated we are that lies and falsehoods succeed and the true word of God seems to sputter and spurt and do nothing. Right? It appears that way. But we are given to remember that we are in the communion of saints. We are the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. All right? So here, only fear the Lord, worship the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, consider how great things he hath done for you. Gospel-centered faith. All right? But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. All right, so here endeth the sermon. All right, what we've just learned in chapter 12 is that Samuel desires the people to understand that whatever good they perceive in their national identity and in their kingdom that they now have, it is all due to the goodness, mercy, patience, and forbearance of the Lord, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So, mistakes have been made. Don't get stuck on stupid, all right? Let's move together into the future under the grace of God, knowing that God is capable of taking the most crazy thing and using it for good. All right? Using it for good. I mean, think of Samuel's own life. All right? Why was he born from a human standpoint? Because his mother, Hannah, was miserable because the other wife mistreated her because she was barren. Her husband loved her and tried to convince her that all was well, don't worry about it, you're better to me than 10 children, right? But she was miserable because the other wife was always like looking and going, huh, barren, huh? Yeah, nice seeing you. I'm busy being pregnant, so I'd like to stop and chat, but I'm about to blow here, you know. Yet another one, yes. And so, you know, so she's miserable. So she goes to the temple, and she's wailing and praying. She is making such a scene in her prayers that Eli, the priest, thinks that she is drunk, right? That she's had too much wine with supper, and stop being drunken. You know, he rebukes her, and she has to explain to him how she is not drunk, but that she's pouring out her heart to the Lord, and so he says, God grant you your request. And she goes home. So Samuel is conceived and born because of the battle between two women. You know, you got the one woman who is fruitful and multiplying like crazy, and she's looking down her nose at little Numpy over here who doesn't seem to be able to get anywhere with having kids. And there's this rivalry between them and this, you know, sorrow and this agitation and questioning my whole life. And why has God allowed this to happen to me? And God says, boom, here you go. And not only that, he'll be the most famous one in all that era. Out of all the judges after Joshua, Samuel is the number one judge, you know. And so that's the thing here. So if you still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And we see here that God in this chapter is seeking to stave off unfaithfulness and in some way give a rationale. God always warns ahead of time when he sees trouble coming down the road. Right? He warns. He prepares the way. Right? Now, if you don't pay attention to what God is doing, you remain ignorant of it, well, you only have yourself to blame when it hits you right between the eyes. Right? But God is always endeavoring to prepare the way. Right, and to let you know ahead of time. The problem is we don't pay attention. You know, we get those parts of the sermon that don't seem to be as pleasant as we'd like it to be. We wonder why the pastor's harping on that. And he's wondering, why am I harping on this? Right? But meanwhile, God is stepping in and saying something, right? And very often we miss it because it doesn't seem to, you know. God is funny the way he works. You know, little incidental things that at the time you didn't even notice they were happening. Or if you noticed them, you were kind of like annoyed, you know. And then later on in the midst of a trial or tribulation, you go, oh, that. Remember that? I should have paid attention to that. You know, and that's the way God works. All right, that we have beaten that horse to death. So now, chapter 13. We're not going to do it today, but chapter 13, I'm just going to give you a little taste. Saul, the king, will make his first drastic mistake. All right? And now, his mistake, to modern eyes, doesn't seem like such a big deal. But when you look at something in accordance with God's word, it's a very big deal. All right? There are things in church practice that to modern man's appearance does not look either important or doesn't look like it's helping the cause. For example, closed communion. You know, the modern man looks and says, you know, the customer is always right. You know, you got customers coming into your church and you are saying no to them. You know, that's not right. Closed communion is not right. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, don't you be letting anyone to the communion. A person has to be able to examine themselves, which means they have to be instructed in the faith, and they have to have made confession. Otherwise, you are allowing the confession of error. You know, some Methodist comes into your church with their Methodist doctrine, right? And they come and kneel at the Lord's altar with you, and now they are contaminating your communion with their false doctrine, and you are sharing in their false doctrine, right? And they are sharing in your true doctrine, but without faith in it. And so it's a bad thing when we let people willy-nilly come to the Lord's altar, right? And but modern world says, oh, you know, what a terrible thing, closed communion, that somebody comes to your church and you don't let them come up to communion. That's unwelcoming. And what you always have to say is that the person who is talking like that is motivated by the flesh, not by the word of God or the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wants people to, he wants things to be done decently and in order. You don't invite strangers to the Lord's table before you know what they stand for. Now, every once in a while, somebody at the last moment, somebody who doesn't announce that they would like to take communion, they just show up at the altar. Well, what can you do? You know? But when a person says, you know, persons like for example, I had about a month ago, I had these two guys who were in church. One guy was a Missouri Synod Lutheran from Texas, and his friend was a childhood friend, and they had traveled together to some thing in New York. I forget what it was they were here for, but they were here for the weekend. And then his friend lived in around Seattle, Washington. And so they got together and they traveled and they came. And so on Sunday morning, they came here. And so the Missouri Synod guy, he's telling me that, you know, who his pastor is and what church he belongs to and everything like that. And then I said to the other guy, oh, what about you? And before he could say what he was, the other guy said, well, you know, he and I grew up when we were confirmed together, but he's joined a church that isn't in fellowship with the Missouri Synod. So I said, oh, okay. So I said, You? Yes. You? No. And you know, then I had to get, you know, back to business. You know, you when you're confronted with stuff like that right before a service, it can throw you off, you know. So you have to kind of get her done, you know. You have to get her done. And so I said, you yes, you no. And I walked away. Yeah. And I said, Lord, the chips shall fall where they may. You know, so anyway. So next chapter now, something that the world would shrug at and go, what's the big deal here? But it's a big deal. And it's a mistake that destroys Saul's kingship, right? It destroys his kingship. Not immediately, but God rejects him because of his presumption. So we'll dive into this next week. Now, you should be like, I have to wait a whole week? All right. Let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right. Thank you for coming.